Hey guys, if you got a Bible, open up with me to that passage in Matthew chapter 1. So when I was a kid, one of my favorite types of books was those Where's Waldo books. I'm sure some of you guys are familiar with that, but if you're not, it's this book that would have, it's like normally they're really big and it'd have two pages that were sort of one scene. So it would be like Waldo at the beach or Waldo at a factory, and there's all of these tiny little images and you have to search them all to try to find the guy with glasses and stripes on, you know, and so you would look through it. And I remember being a kid and not being very good at finding stuff, and sometimes I could find Waldo, but a lot of times I couldn't. And as I was searching those pages, I would finally just get frustrated, I would get annoyed, and I would say, I can't find him, I quit. I'm a quitter sometimes, and so I'm like, I don't want to do it, and so I would just move on. So I imagine that there's some people that may think about God in that same way. They kind of their approach to God is like, I'm searching for God. And when they don't feel like they can find him, and that endeavor is eventually just frustrating to them, they just give up. And they sort of believe, without necessarily saying it out loud, that maybe God is not knowable. Maybe God is not personal. Trying to find God is like trying to find Waldo on a page that he's not on. It's kind of where they're coming at it. Well, if you've ever thought that way, or we know people who think like that, or maybe you even as a Christian, you know Christ, but you find God hard to see sometimes through difficult times, this text is for us, for all of us. Because the main idea of this text is not that we have to search for God. The main idea of this text is God has searched and found us. And the way that he found us is by sending his son Jesus to become a man. And Matthew calls this idea Emmanuel, which is Adam just quoted from that text, which means God is with us. So we don't have to search for him, because God is already knowable through his son, Jesus, if we'll put our faith in him and trust him. So let's work through the text that was just read, and let's just unpack some of the beautiful things inside of it. So number one, Matthew tells us that Joseph is betrothed to Mary. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, you remember we studied what betrothal meant when we studied the narrative about Mary. Just to go back and just review in case you were not here, the idea of betrothal was sort of our understanding of an engagement, with the exception of the fact that being betrothed was significantly more serious than our engagement. The way we understand engagement in our culture is you can walk out at any given point leading up to the day that you say I do. But a betrothal was sort of sealing. It was in a lot of ways you couldn't get out of a betrothal. You could only get out of betrothal if you gave a certificate of divorce, and you could only get a divorce if you had a legitimate reason to get a divorce. You couldn't just say, I'm not happy. You had to say, they've done X that violates Scripture, and therefore I can get a divorce. It was very strict. And so because of that, he's betrothed to her in this way. And in this betrothal process, he gets this terrifying news. He finds out Mary's pregnant. Now, just do this for me, if you don't mind. I want you to imagine what that news must have been like from Joseph's perspective. Because Joseph had never had sex with her before. The chances are is Joseph wanted to be married his whole life. And he finally meets the woman that he thinks he's going to spend the rest of his life with. Mary was going to be his wife, and he was going to be her husband, and they were going to grow old together. And they're going to have kids together, and they're going to grow a family together, and they're going to get to live on the same cul-de-sac as their parents. Like he was looking so forward to being married. And then consider the fact that Matthew says, before they came together, which is the New Testament's clean way of saying that they had not been intimate. So here's what that means, y'all. That means that Joseph, in the dating betrothal period, honored God's standard for sexuality. Joseph did not cross boundaries when he was with her. He didn't cross things that only married people should be doing. Joseph fought for righteousness. And here's what I can tell you. Joseph is just like every other person that's ever dated. Joseph had urges. Joseph had impulses. Joseph wanted to have sex with her. But Joseph honors the Lord. He believes what the Bible says, that sex is best. It's a gift as long as we keep it in the context of a committed marriage. The analogy I've heard before is sex is like fire in a fireplace. It's wonderful if you leave it in the fireplace. But if you pull it out of the fireplace and you put it somewhere else in the house, it just causes destruction. It causes pain and it complicates things. That's why it's only reserved for the person who you say, I will be with until death do me part. And Joseph believes that truth. and he honors that truth, and he fights for that truth. And after all of that discipline, after all of that sacrifice, he finds out she's already pregnant. Now, look, he goes, there's got to be one logical conclusion. Mary cheated on me. Mary's been with another man in the way that I want to be with her. And all of this waiting, all of this discipline, all of these things I've done is just a waste. I've squandered this season of my life. And I'm 100% speculating here, so be gracious with me. Speculation normally gets pastors in troubles, but I imagine when he heard that news, he heard it in his stomach. And I imagine that it was these knots in his stomach that moved up to his heart rate that probably spiked. And eventually it went to that spot on the back of your head that you, when you hear things that are really hard. And you sort of feel this numbing feeling that goes all over your body because you just can't imagine that you just found this thing out that's just rocking your world. And I imagine that he probably thought, I'd never thought this would happen to me. So imagine if you were Joseph and you found this out in this way. But notice what he says. Matthew says, Joseph was a just man. The idea of him being a just man means that he's not kind of committed to Jesus. He isn't looking at God's word like this buffet line, you know, just picking and choosing what he likes. He doesn't disregard the laws that he loves. He doesn't disregard the things that he just won't have anything to do with. No, he lived a life that was surrendered to the law of God. And so as a just man, somebody who loves justice, that loves the word of God, he decides to love Mary well. He doesn't just want to kick her out and embarrass her. So he decides that I'm going to divorce her in quietness. Y'all, that simply means he's not going to make a public scene out of it. Here's why, y'all. If he makes a public scene out of divorcing her, here's what that means. That means he will create permanent shame for Mary for the rest of her life. He will functionally ruin her life. You say, well, she would deserve that if she cheated, but she didn't. So Joseph is loving this woman, as far as he's concerned, has stepped out on his relationship. Now, here's the thing that we know that Joseph doesn't know. Mary hasn't done a single thing wrong. Mary has desired to be pure, and she's desired to follow sexuality in the same way that God says it should be, because Joseph does not have all of the information. So he hears this news that she's pregnant, and he comes up with a strategic plan over how he's going to deal with it that honors Mary and honors the Lord, and he feels like it's a really good plan. And in the midst of that plan, an angel appears to him, and the angel gives him all the information that he needs. See, God takes all of the fears of Joseph and he gives him some information that clarifies the whole situation. The angel informs Joseph that Mary did not cheat, but instead God had done something supernatural in her womb, that the Holy Spirit had just placed a baby inside of her, and that this baby that was going to be born was going to be unlike any other baby that's ever existed. To put that in other words, here's what the angel says. All the plans that you've made, throw them in the trash. We're not going to do it your way, Joseph, because there's a better way. God has planned this all the way back before the foundations of the world. And the angel tells Joseph, she's going to have a baby. And because this baby is the Son of God, you are going to adopt that baby. You're going to welcome that baby into your family, and you're going to father that baby to the best that you know how. You know, the reason this is significant, because in the midst of him using that language of saying, you're going to bring this baby into your family and raise him, he calls Joseph the son of David. Now, you and I didn't grow up Jewish, but if we had and we lived in this time frame, we would understand that the Messiah was obviously going to come from the line of King David. David is known as the greatest king in the history of Israel. And whoever was going to reign as the Messiah over Israel would have to find their history, their family tree, in David's life. And so the text says that you're the son of David, which is implying that even though he's not your biological son, he's in the line of the greatest king ever. Now, if you don't believe me on this, here's what you can do. I don't want to bore you with it, but if you go to verse 1 of Matthew 1, and you go all the way down to the end of 17, that's the genealogy of tracing the family record from Joseph all the way back to King David. Lots of names, lots of things, and here's the point. This is why this is so cool. The point that Matthew is making is that whoever is the descendant of David is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. And it's as if God is saying that this baby that's going to be born is the heir of King David. Therefore, he is the one who will reign over Israel as king. He's the one that has a right to be the boss over all of the nation of Israel. It's pretty awesome when you think about it like that. And then the text goes on to say, and you're going to give this baby a name. The name of the baby is going to be Jesus. And then he gives us the definition of Jesus, which he will save his people from their sins. The literal language there in the Greek means Yahweh, the Lord, is salvation, or the Lord saves. Now, if you grew up in church, you've heard that language of we need to be saved, and that makes sense to you. But if you didn't, you're like, what do I got to be saved from? What's it talking about? Well, God's not talking about salvation from the Roman Empire. God's not talking about salvation from some foreign army. God is speaking about spiritual salvation. That Jesus is referencing for the reality that you and I are sinners. And our sins need to be forgiven. They need to be redeemed. They need to be washed from our lives. And Israel has a problem that every single one of us has. That we have sinned against a holy God. I've said it before like this, no person on the planet who has any sort of logic or reason would say they are perfect. All of us know very well that we are not perfect. We're imperfect. We're flawed. And you might like the word imperfect, but what the Bible says is the word for imperfect is sinful. We don't do the things we know we should do, and we do the things we know we ought not to do. At least according to Romans, that's what it says. And the consequence of our sin is spiritual separation from this holy God. That relationship that we were designed to have to worship him has been severed and broken and marred. But this is what the birth of Jesus makes it such good news. Because Jesus has come for the ultimate goal to save you and I from our own sinfulness and our own depravity. And Jesus does this through his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his glorious resurrection. And when Jesus does those things, he destroys sin, he destroys death, and he destroys shame for all of us if we would simply trust him. If we would simply just put our faith in the good news that Jesus died for us. And then he goes on and gives us another detail about Emmanuel that is even more beautiful and great. He says, so you're going to name the baby Jesus, and he's going to be called Emmanuel. Now, the way that he describes that is he actually quotes the book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, if you're taking notes. So Isaiah wrote these words about the virgin birth 700 years before this moment in time. So 700 years in the past, the Spirit of God tells Isaiah the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin. And the baby that she's going to have is going to be called Emmanuel. Y'all, that is awesome when you think about it. And Matthew helps us by giving us what the actual word means, which is God is with us. Now look, I don't know the background or the perspective of everybody in this room, but I do understand how Southerners think. And if you've grown up in the rural South, the idea that God is with us isn't as incredible to you as it probably should be. Because we in our area, everybody's sort of Christian in some way. We sort of have this positive attitude towards God and Jesus, generally speaking, in our area. I'm not saying everybody does, but most people do. If you go to the average restaurant and you go around and you ask people to think about Jesus, most people will say he's a good guy, you know? And so because of that, we kind of have grown up believing that God is with us. But here's the thing that we miss sometimes, that God fundamentally, in one of his attributes, is transcendent.